I wonder if you believe the words of that song to be true, especially in the chorus there, that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I think sometimes the product of modernity is that we're always looking for new things, new techniques, new avenues to get results, new shortcuts. Technology gives us a lot of that. But do you really believe that there's only one way, one two-pronged way to find delight in life and in the Lord? That's to trust Him and to obey Him. The Bible gives us no other avenues for that. You can't type into Google, help me to find joy in Jesus. Whatever the other answers it might give, this is the only one the Bible gives. You must trust and obey Jesus. Some of us might want to do one or the other. I'll trust Him. I don't know about the obey part. Some of us, if the Lord has wired us as rule followers, say it's fine to obey, but to fully trust in Him? The Bible says both are necessary for us to have purpose, for us to have happiness, for us to have the real lasting joy that pervades beyond life's problems. Trust what? Obey what about Jesus? Well, He tells us that in His word. As He testifies about what He has done for us, what He desires of us and demands of us, and what we are to do as a result of what He has done for us. And so we look to God's word to get the answers for what Christ desires of us, what Christ has done for us, what Christ demands of us, even as we continue to look at His word through the Psalms this morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me to Psalm chapter 20. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Psalms is kind of right smack in the middle of the Bible. It is the longest book in the Bible. There are 150 Psalms. We're going to start at Psalm 20 this morning and stop at Psalm 20 this morning. And we will be at Psalm 21 next week. We've been just taking a journey through some of the Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter this summer, as we see what God's Word says to Christians today from an ancient book of old. We trust that the Psalms are good, not just to pick your favorite Psalm. And so some of us love Psalm 23. Some of our grandmothers' favorite Psalm was Psalm 90 or Psalm 91. Some of us love Psalm 46. Well, we have our faves, but there's more obscure psalms, like Psalm 20. I wonder if anyone has ever read Psalm 20. Maybe you know one verse in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I guarantee you probably don't know any other verses in Psalm 20. But the Lord has given us the entire book of the Psalter. And by God's grace, over the next 15 years or so, when we started the project back in 2020, we're on a 15-year project to finish all 150 Psalms. And so we're going to do about 10 Psalms per summer. It's been our average as we work through the Psalter, which means I don't get to jump over Psalms I really don't understand at first glance. Right? We don't get to kind of cherry pick, give me my favorite Psalm today because I'm feeling sullen. Or the Psalm that used to cheer my grandmother's heart. We trust and obey every single part of God's word, even portions that we don't know as well. But praise God, we get to study His word this morning, and I pray that we would come to know Him, trust Him, and obey Him more by our time in Psalm 20. Psalm chapter 20, if you are a little one, you can try to follow along with the pastor this morning by grabbing one of the kids' bulletins. Looks like this, a little color one. If you're a little, maybe five and under, this might be super helpful for you, right? It'll have some things that you can circle and trace. And then if you're a little older, this other kid's sermon sheet might be better for you to kind of follow along. It tells you to fill out some stuff about words you hear in a sermon, fill in some blanks about some verses in the sermon. If you are a kid and you fill these out, I'm going to do my very best to read them. If you have any questions for me, I'm going to do my best to answer every single question, and I will display your wonderful artwork on our board outside in the hallway if you submit those. So kids, stay engaged. listen to the sermon. You probably won't get everything, but some things I guarantee you will drop in your ears, I pray, and down into your hearts. And it'll be good for you to talk about your parents, talk to your parents with, and to talk to the pastor with afterwards. I'd love to hear from you. Psalm 20, I want to read it, and then we'll walk through this passage together. We read to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Before we jump into explaining Psalm chapter 20, let's take a little bit of time to first examine its structure together. We come to a passage of scripture, we don't want to first approach it with the thought, for the pastor, what do I want to preach from this text? Or as a reader, what can I get from this text? But first, our first thought, our first question should be, how has the author organized this text? The Bible is not a set of random, disorganized writings so that you can pick whatever you want and get whatever you want from it. Some books are like that. Some religious books are like that. If you read some of the holy books from some of the other religions, they seem to make no coherent sense. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is a piece of literature. It's a piece of divine literature, no doubt, from the mind of God ultimately, but a piece of literature still is a set of texts. And although our modern use of texts in text messages might obliterate this idea fully, most texts have structures. And the Bible is no different. Our text this morning has a structure. How can we find it? By looking closely at some of the key words, the key themes that are repeated. So I wonder if you noticed while we were reading Psalm 20, while you were looking at your Bible, how seven times in the first five verses, David begins with "May." May the Lord, may the name of the God of Jacob, may he, may we, may the Lord. There's still some work for us to do to understand what's going on here, but just from a structural level, just from observing the text, it's pretty clear that verses 1-5 are petitions or requests or desires of some sort. And then in verses 6-8, there seems to be some confidence, some certainty that the Lord will answer these requests or these desires of verses 1-5. So just notice the words expressing confidence or assurance. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves. He will answer. Verse 7, we trust in the name of the Lord. And then verse 9 circles back around, kind of bookending verses 1-5 with another request or petition to save the king, with the familiar "may he" petition in the last line. So basically this psalm is broken up into petitions in verses 1-5, and again in verse 9, and then expressions of trust in verses 6-8. That kind of internal structure acts like a support system to build up, to hold up the main idea the psalmist is trying to get across, that he's trying to articulate, and that we'll try to develop in this sermon through the lens of believers today. Reading Psalm 20, not as Old Covenant Israel, but as New Covenant Christians. So here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 20, and thus the main idea of the sermon. Because you are united to King Jesus, you can pray for and confidently trust that God will give you victory. Because you are united to King Jesus, you can pray for and confidently trust that God will give you victory. So you see this kind of two parts of the psalm coming together there. There's praying, things that you can pray for, and there's confident trust that God will give you victory. As we walk through, we'll talk about where I get that idea of being united to King Jesus in this text. As we walk along this sermon, we'll hang our thoughts on those kind of two main structures, those two main pillars of Psalm 20. So number one, we see prayers for the king. Prayers for the king in verses 1 through 5. And then point number two, we see confidence in God to save. Confidence in God to save in verses 6 through 9. First, prayers for the king. We see these petitions in verses 1 through 5 pretty clearly. But they're first not prayers for you and me, for our personal well-being. And that's often our first tendency, to try to personalize the Bible. What does it mean for me first? And so we come to a verse like verse 1, and we read, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And we make that our prayer. "Yes, Lord, answer me in the day of trouble. And goodness, there's so much trouble around me. I mean, my kids woke up this morning with an attitude. Tomorrow, my boss is going to be tripping again with her nitpicking and her many demands. My body is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. My house is falling apart. My money is running low. Lord, answer me in the day of trouble." That'll preach. It'll hit those felt needs. Oh, I've got trouble, and Psalm 20 is talking about my trouble, and the pastor's going to help me get past my troubles. It's a fine way to pray, even, to take all our problems to the Lord. But is that what Psalm 20 is first and foremost about? You and me, individually, taking our personal troubles to God. Well, just as soon as you might confidently say yes from verse 1, from that first line of verse 1, even if you look closely, the second line of verse 1 begins to introduce some distance. I mean, how many of us refer to God as the God of Jacob? What's that even mean? And what's him being the God of Jacob have to do with him being my God? My name's not Jacob. And it gets even more removed as you move down the lines of the psalm. What does it mean that God sends you help from the sanctuary? Is this room we're in right now the sanctuary? Is God giving some special help right here because we're in this room, these four walls? Is this the sanctuary that God will give help? Or how about support from Zion? Zion is the city of David. It's Jerusalem. We're in America. We've been sending military support to Jerusalem. How then are we meant to get help, support from Jerusalem, from Zion? What does it mean in verse 3? "May he remember all your offerings." Maybe you think, "Yeah, Lord, remember the offerings that I just put in the offering plate when those ushers came down." Right? "Show favor to me because of that money I put in there. Or the money I zailed electronically this week. Or that I'm promising to zail electronically after the service." But then how about God regarding your burnt offerings? Your burnt sacrifices in the last line of verse 3. Pretty sure none of us in this room have ever given a single burnt sacrifice a day in your life. Friends, I bring all this up to showcase why we just can't run and insert ourselves first and foremost when we read the Bible. When we read the Old Testament. When we read the Psalms. If you try to make this psalm your personal prayer from the get-go, you're going to have some problems as you keep on going through it. You can't get help because you ain't in the sanctuary. You can't get help because your name ain't Jacob. You can't get help because you ain't never given a burnt sacrifice. So how can I get help? By understanding what Psalm 20 does mean and what it doesn't. It's for us, but it's only for us as we find the meaning first for the people then and how it applies to us now. Amen. We aren't the primary audience here. Here is David, the author, writing to the people of God then, for the people of God for all time, including us. But we only benefit insofar as we see what the text is doing. So we want to be careful in how we approach the Bible, not with this kind of individualistic approach, desiring, even demanding from verse 1 that God answer me in the day of trouble. He does, he will, but it's only because he's faithful to his covenant promises and he's faithful to his covenant king. That's why David is praying that the Lord would answer you in the day of trouble. The you there is not you and me first. It's not even all the people of Israel. It's not a plural y'all, which is pretty common when you read the Bible in the New Testament. Most of the times in the New Testament, when you read the word you, it's for all the people of God, the whole church. But this is not a plural y'all. You see this more clearly in the original Hebrew that the Old Testament is written in. But every instance of the second person, personal pronoun, you, in verses 1 through 5, every single instance is singular. May he answer you. May he protect you. May he send you help. May he give you support. May he remember your offerings. May he regard your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire. May he fulfill all your plans. They are all singular. They're prayers for a singular person. Well, who is this person who warrants such singular focus in prayer? It's the King, which I think becomes more clear in verse 6 with the language of God saving his anointed. And especially clear in the last verse, verse 9, O Lord, save the King. David, who is the King of Israel, prays not just for himself, but leads the people of God to pray for the future King that God will bring. The King that God promised David when he entered into a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where God vowed to raise up a king from David's own lineage, from his own line, through whom God would establish a throne and a kingdom forever. David trusted in God's word. And so David prays for God's help for the king when the king is in trouble. The trouble here is not that the king just catches a flat tire on the way to the market. The trouble for which David prays for rescue here is an intense battle or war. That's why we later see language of some trusting in chariots or war horses for victory in battle. The king in Israel's day was not one who just sat back in luxury and sent all his men off to go to battle. David actually got himself in trouble for doing that one time. The king was a warrior king. The king was fierce. The king was one who himself led the charge, who entered into battle with his people. The king actually represented the people as their warrior king and their head. And just because he was the head of the kingdom, the king, he wasn't immune from the challenges and the dangers and the attacks of warfare. If we broaden our scopes to the entire Bible, we think of the warrior king that God first promised in the book of Genesis that we just finished studying a few weeks ago. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised a king, a deliverer, a Messiah who would come and enter into battle. He would crush Satan's head while himself being bruised in battle. Back at the beginning of the Psalter. And the Psalter is just moving, building on themes. At the beginning of the Psalter, in Psalm chapter 2, we see the rise of a king, God's anointed, who God sets on his holy hill of Zion. But that king is hated, we learn in Psalm 2, by rival rulers and kings of the earth. seeking to destroy him, but who is ultimately victorious in battle. Oh, God's promised king is coming to deliver and to defend God's people from trouble, but he's going to do it by entering into the trouble with them, by entering into the battle for them. And he depends on God's help to help him. And so David prays, Lord, answer the king. Answer this future king, the Messiah, when he calls on you in the day of trouble, when he calls on you in the day of battle. That future eternal king that David pointed to and that God promised to bring was none other than Jesus Christ, who was born from David's line, but who was far greater than David. Indeed, Jesus himself claimed that he was David's king and David's Lord. And his entire life was one full of troubles, of battles. From his very birth, earthly kings like King Herod were seeking to destroy the eternal King Jesus, as Psalm 2 predicted. The religious rulers of his day constantly plotted to destroy him and kill him, as Psalm 2 predicted. The spiritual ruler over this fallen world, the devil, schemed and tempted to tear Jesus down and to demolish him, as Psalm 2 predicted. This king's life was full of trouble, which is why this king's life was also full of prayer. You notice how often in the Gospels you read of Jesus going off alone to pray? And especially at the height of the most intense battles, fights with the flesh, the world, and the devil, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, or like on the cross, at the most intense battles, the most intense war, where were Jesus' words directed? To heaven. He prayed. And David here in Psalm 20, 1,000 years prior to Jesus' coming, filled with the Holy Spirit and acting as a prophet, which the New Testament calls him, a prophet who points forward with his words, David here prays and leads God's people to pray that the Lord would answer the king's prayers in the days of trouble and protect the king as his covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the mighty God of his people. Andrew Bonar, the 19th century Scottish minister, said of Psalm chapter 20, this psalm is the prayer which the church might be supposed offering up had all the redeemed stood by the cross or in Gethsemane in full consciousness of what he was doing there. The Messiah, in reading these words, would know that he had elsewhere the sympathy he longed for when he said to the three disciples, watch and pray with me. Another commentator follows up on Bonar's thoughts. Peter, James, and John, those three disciples to whom Jesus said, watch and pray. Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the garden. But millions of Old Testament believers had already prayed for him in the words of Psalm 20. Asking God to hear his agonized cries and to respond. Friends, in other words, why was Jesus delivered on the cross? Well, God had promised that he was going to deliver his son. Why was Jesus heard by God when all those around him left? Because millions of Old Testament believers had already been praying for him. What we have here is the testimony, the prayer of David the king, leading all the Old Testament people of God to pray for the king, the future king, who was none other than Christ himself. David prayed for God to deliver the future Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. And that Messiah, David says, would be marked by piety, would be marked by fidelity to God. And notice in verses 2 and 3, David talks about God sending help from the sanctuary, remembering the offerings and the sacrifices of the king. This king was to be first and foremost a worshiper who loved God and who demonstrated that by doing what God had commanded it. The sanctuary was God's dwelling place on earth. in Zion, in Jerusalem. Now, that's what made Jerusalem special in the Old Testament. You understand that? It was nothing special about the actual land of Jerusalem. Just like there's nothing special about the actual land now in that little capital city of Jerusalem in the state of Israel in the Middle East right now. That land is not holy land. What made that land special, what made that land holy, was that the holy God touched ground there. In the sanctuary or the tabernacle, and later in the temple, as the Ark of the Covenant had over it the mercy seat that represented the very presence of God with his people. And God's people were to go in to meet with God in the sanctuary to worship him. They were to go into the sanctuary to offer the grain offerings and the burnt offerings as a demonstration of their faith. And David here prays that God would gladly accept the coming king's worship, because his worship will be offered from a pure heart and full devotion. This coming king, David was assured, wouldn't offer something less than what God required and be rejected like Abel was. He wouldn't offer the weakest, blighted sheep that the prophets would later condemn those in Israel for offering up, failing to give their very best to God. No, this king would give fully to God what God required, and he would be fully accepted. You understand the total sacrifice or offering that Christ gave was not the yearly lamb for the Day of Atonement in keeping with being a good Jew. No, the full sacrifice that Christ himself offered, that David pointed to, who was to be the pure and greatest worshiper, was that Christ himself, the Lamb of God, gave his very body to be sacrificed for us. Oh, God would accept and gladly accept that offering. David prayed that he would. David was a great king. But he prayed that God's blessing and protection would come on a far greater king to come. He prayed that God would grant that king victory over all his enemies in the day of battle, and he trusted that that coming king's victory would bring joy to all people for all time. And so notice in verse 5, David shifts the language to "may we." Well, first he's been talking about the king. May he, may the Lord do something for him. Verse 5, he shifts, may we shout for joy over the king's salvation. God answering the prayers of David and the subsequent people of Israel for the coming Messiah would bring joy for everybody. Why? Because again, the king represents the people. His salvation means the people's salvation. His deliverance and victory in the day of trouble means the people's deliverance and victory. Friends, you see how this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus? Some of us think of Jesus and his coming to earth as him coming as just a babe who was a victim of violence. But that's not how the Bible presents Jesus. The Bible presents Jesus as a king coming to engage in war, to defeat Satan, and to rescue his people. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Is what the wise men asked at his birth. The angel announced his mission to Joseph before he was even born. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself reaffirmed that mission in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which was our memory verse from yesterday. The Son of Man came to do what, kids? Seek and save the lost. Amen. And the angels celebrated. Before they all actually saw it happening, the angels celebrated what Jesus' coming and accomplishment of that mission would bring. Joy to the whole world. Amen. On the cross is where Christ ultimately went to battle. Over the cross hung his title, the King of the Jews. At the cross is where Jesus achieved victory, dying the death for his people's sins to have them saved from the Father's wrath. After the cross is where God answered David's prayer, delivering Jesus from death, saving him from death's grips by raising him from the grave on the third day for you and me. His salvation becomes our salvation when we turn from our sins and trust in him. United to him, we are saved from our troubles. From our greatest trouble, the sin that separates us from God. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can shout with joy over God's salvation that he has worked for us in Christ. These are prayers for the king. And because God fulfilled them, because God answered them in Christ, they can then become our prayers through our union with him. Oh, so we can pray the petitions of chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, but only as we're attached to Christ. Only as we're united to him. We can't stub our toe. We're like, God, you're supposed to save me from our troubles. That's not the trouble that God is promising to save you from. And he hasn't promised to save you apart from his son. United to him, though, David's prayer and his answer becomes our prayer. And the answer is ours of salvation from the wrath of God. We can then, through union of Christ, pray for God to answer us in any trouble and rejoice and sing over his salvation because of how God has already responded to the king. And so we can pray even more fervently than David did for the coming king because we've actually seen the fulfillment. Christ came. And so we should trust even more fully, more confidently that God will save. And even David confidently trusted it. So we see in point number one, we saw prayers for the king. Those prayers are based on confidence that God will save, which is point number two, confidence in God to save. Look with me again at verse 6. David says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Some might call this arrogance. Some might call this presumption. In our day, there's a high value placed on open-mindedness. We're taught not to be too doggedly assured or certain about anything, especially something you can't see. The only way to know something for sure is to have seen it happen, to experience it for yourself. Maybe you're here this morning and that's how you think about life. You can only know something for certain if you've seen it happen, if you have evidence. But you know what the Bible calls David's statement in verse 6? Now I know that God saves his anointed. You know what the Bible calls it? Not arrogance. Not presumption, not mere wishful thinking. The Bible calls it faith. Amen. Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the verse many of us know. Now, faith is the assurance of things not seen. The evidence, the conviction of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things not seen, but said by God who always keeps his word. If God said it, he will do it. And now, where we get ourselves into problems is by placing a lot of faith in God to do things that he never promised to do. All right. And then we get frustrated or discouraged when we pray for those things, but they don't happen. Friends, God never promised that every believer would be married. God never promised that every believer's marriage would be a happy marriage. God never promised that every believer's marriage would produce children. God never promised that those children would be Christians. He never promised that every believer would own their own home, would be financially secure. He never promised that we'd have the outward beauty or the body type that we desire. He never promised that we have a bunch of deep friendships forever. Friends, don't close your heart and stop trusting God just because he hasn't answered prayers in the way you want it for things that he never vowed to give any of us. Let me say that again. Don't close your heart and stop trusting God because he hasn't answered your prayers in the way you've wanted for things that he never vowed or promised to give any of us. Some of you this morning, I trust, might be tempted of stopping short of putting your faith fully in God because you're waiting for him to pass some kind of test, to prove himself to you by doing what you want, but that he's never promised. If God give me that job or that promotion, then I'll fully commit myself to him. Friends, don't close your heart to him like that based on your own self-imposed criteria. Rather, close your fist tightly around the promises that he has given. There's plenty of stuff to trust that God will do. Where do you find it? In his word. You can have desires for marriages, for happy marriages, for children, for the good body type. Right? Those aren't bad desires. You can pray for those. But you cannot be frustrated because God has never promised to give you any of those. But what he promised to give, you can bank on him keeping. Amen. That's the certainty with which David can say, I know the Lord says his anointed. Because God has promised that the coming king, the Messiah, would come and rule forever. Forever means forever. And so I know that no trouble or no trial, no matter how fierce, will ultimately crush him because he must live and rule forever. I know that when he calls, God will answer him from his holy heaven, from his heavenly sanctuary. Friends, again, this is all talking about Jesus, the Lord's anointed. You know, that's what the Greek title, Christ, means. Jesus Christ is not like Omar Johnson, right? We say this a lot of times. Christ is not his last name. It's his title, and it means the anointed one. Just as Israel's kings were anointed with oil and installed into the office as king by the prophets, so Jesus was anointed by God, his heavenly Father, to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal King, the Messiah. So, friends, while the name Jesus is never mentioned in Psalm 20 or in any other passage in the Old Testament, it's all about him. Amen. The titles, the references, the work that he will do are all pointing to him. Which is why Jesus can tell the Pharisees in his day, you read the scriptures, they testify about me. From Genesis 1 to Psalm 1 to Psalm 20, all the way down till you reach Malachi. You don't just get Jesus when you come to Matthew. Right. You get Jesus in all those pages before they're all pointing to him, the King, the Messiah, the serpent crusher, the one who will be the Lamb of God. All those are pointing to the Messiah, the King that David is talking about here. Oh, one writer notes, David didn't know the timing of his coming. David didn't know his exact name would be Jesus. David didn't know any of the exact details, but he knew as a prophet and forerunner to Christ that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would actually suffer. We'll see soon. Psalm 22, David quotes the very words that Christ quotes on the cross. He knew the Messiah would come and suffer, but he also knew the Messiah, the King, would be rescued. David knows that God will save the coming Christ because he promised. And he knows that God is able to save because he is powerful. I notice that there at the end of verse 6. It's the saving might of God's right hand that God will use to deliver. You know, Psalm 20 sequentially just follows Psalm 19, where David spent the first half of that psalm that we looked at last week, marveling at God's power displayed in making the heavens and the earth that constantly declare his glory. David said there that he set the blazing, powerful sun in the sky, not needing any gloves or glasses to protect him from the heat or the light. That God, who needs no protection from the most powerful forces in creation because he's over them, can certainly protect his king from any troubles that might come his way. Even death, he's over that. And that God, powerful and promise-keeping, is the only God that his people should trust in the midst of any trouble. In verses 7 and 8, we see a contrast as David presents an us versus them. The world versus the church. The wicked versus the righteous. What separates them? Who they trust in. Who they look to for help. Look at verse 7. Some, maybe even many, trust in chariots. And some in horses. In other words, they trust in military weaponry. They trust in their own resources. You might think, well, those are pretty primitive weapons. Well, yeah, in the 21st century, in 2025, the chariot and a horse is a weak weapon. But 3,000 years ago, you couldn't get much better, right? This was top-of-the-line military equipment to have an army outfitted with well-built chariots carried along by powerful war horses. Some of you all might be car enthusiasts. You care about the little specs of a car. I pretty much care about if the car looks good to my eye, it's going to get me from point A to point B, and if it's got decent gas mileage. Some of you all look at that kind of full specs of that car listing. And you care about those kind of things because you want a car that can go up the beltway really, really fast, or 301 really, really fast when there's no traffic. Well, there's always traffic, so I don't know why you would look for a fast car in this area. But you gauge how fast a car is without even test driving it, because when you look at that spec sheet, you find out how much horsepower it has. Well, that's named literally after the power of a horse. Yes. Right? Right? It's meant to show you, like, that horse is so powerful, this car can match. With all our technology, our reference point is a horse. Right? An ancient army strength was often determined by how many chariots and strong horses it had. How much horsepower it had. If you had enough horsepower in your army, you could be assured you could win any battle. But God specifically told his people not to trust in horsepower. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God gave Israel a strange command. He said that Israel could have a king whom God would choose. But then strangely, right after saying that, God instructed that king that he must not acquire many horses for himself. It wasn't a prohibition against pet ponies. It was a prohibition against putting their trust in what other people trust in. The king was to trust in God alone to give him victory. And here King David, pointing to King Jesus, exclaims, we don't trust in the strongest weapons of war that are available. We trust only, solely, exclusively in the name of the Lord our God. You know, King Jesus modeled that perfectly. One day, he's coming back riding on a strong war horse. But when he first came, he rode on a weak donkey. And he didn't trust in a large army to protect him. This man was surrounded by 12 fishermen for most of his ministry. And even at the greatest temptation, when his life was most in danger and he felt like, I need to rise up and fight, he told one of those fishermen to put down the sword. And Jesus' trust was not in the weapons of this world. He trusted only in the name of the Lord his God. That's how the perfect king lived. In glad and full trust in God alone. He was a model for how we ought to have lived. Trusting in the name of the Lord our God alone. Trusting in any other name leads to destruction. Verse 8 says it leads to collapse and fall. But trusting in the name of the Lord we rise. We stand upright. We remain victorious in the midst of any battle that comes our way. The name of the Lord our God that the Old Testament reserves only for Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, that name gets placed on King Jesus in the New Testament, God himself in the flesh. When people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, you never see those words in the New Testament, Jesus is God. Tell them, do not miss this crazy move that the name for God, the covenant, big creator, mighty warrior God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Lord, gets placed on this man, Jesus, in the New Testament, because he is no mere man. He is the God-man, the promised King, Jesus Christ. No, he is the Lord. And the help from the sanctuary that David prayed for in verse 2 now is found in no one else but Jesus in the New Testament. He becomes the actual embodiment of the sanctuary or tabernacle. He told people, destroy this temple, referring to his own body. Jesus now. And not some physical structure, some temple. Jesus is the very place where God meets his people. That's why John tells us that Christ came and he dwelt, or he tabernacled among us. Living a life of full obedience and trust in God that we should have lived. That's what Jesus did when he came and he dwelt among us. He came to live the life that we should have lived. A full obedience and trust. The song that we just sang is originally composed by Jesus. Trust and obey, yes I do. But he did it for us as our substitute. And then he died the death that we deserve to die as our Redeemer. And he rose again so that we might rise, so that we might, as David says, stand upright even after death. And it's entrusting in him, not in our own might, not in our own resources, not in any other God or any other name under heaven. It's by trusting in Jesus alone. The name of the Lord is now the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by trusting in him alone that we are saved. Amen. And David pointed to that reality in faith. And he closes with a final prayer of faith in verse 9. Oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. God did. Amen. He saved Jesus from death. And he will save us from death and give us victory. He will answer us and give us all that we need to win the thousands of battles that we will face in spiritual warfare. He will not allow his people connected with his king to ever fall, but we will rise and stand victorious because God's people have prayed. And more than God's people praying, God's king prayed. Amen. David prayed for the future king. And you know what that future king did for us? He also prayed for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's he doing for us even now? As we're engaged in spiritual warfare, in the very battles, in the very day of trouble, God's very king, the Son of God, is interceding for us, saying, Lord, answer them in a day of trouble because they're connected with me. He will save us if we trust in him alone. So, friends, where is your trust this morning? Who or what are you trusting in this morning? Put it fully in Christ. Because faith in Christ never fails. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that encourages and convicts, that strengthens, that helps us. Lord, thank you that you answer our prayers. Thank you for answering David's prayer and King Jesus, and thank you for answering King Jesus' prayers to save us and to keep us. We pray that you would strengthen us for the battle. Help us not to trust in ourselves, our own resources, but to trust in Christ alone for salvation, for strength, for victory. We pray all this in his name. Amen.